Well, have you ever been caught in a storm at sea? I've had one or two uncomfortable crossings in a ferry or on a fishing boat, the worst of which was a short journey from Guernsey to Sark. I think it's the only time I've looked out of the window to see the sea, the height of a house, above me. And the next minute we were on top of the house and we were doing this, but it was a choppy crossing, it was a bit scary every now and again, but we weren't violently storm-tossed. A month or so after my father died, I went to the Royal Tournament at Earl's Court, this great military tattoo, and they began the proceedings by projecting onto a huge screen a tempestuous sea. Mountainous sea. And they just left it there, you were just watching it, and it was there for some time. I actually found it very moving. And I thought my father, who'd been in the Royal Navy for a number of years, he would have witnessed such a sea, perhaps many times. Well, someone who knows all about mountainous waves and being violently storm-tossed is the Apostle Paul. We find him a prisoner. He's journeying to Rome. He's going to stand before Caesar. They've already sailed as far as Crete. And so when he says to the centurion who's escorting him, look, don't sail, it's too late in the season. Best to overwinter here where we are. It's not worth the risk. He knows what he's talking about. But as we read, other voices prevail. And you can see the logic. It's only a short skip from where they are to Phoenix. Perhaps it's just a day's sailing. It's a calculated risk. We're better wintering there than where we are. And so off they sail on one of these grain ships that used to do the route between Egypt and Italy. And at first everything seems to go very well. Verse 13, and when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. And for the next 14 days, this little ship is caught in this ferocious storm. And at last it's wrecked on the island of Malta. The ship is lost. But 276 souls on board are saved. So come with me to the reading which we had, Acts chapter 27. And we have three things to say, three points. And point number one, very simply, is the narrative. What's going on? Now, from the safety of the land, this is all exciting stuff, isn't it? That's quite thrilling. From the safety of the land. But it must have been terrifying. You get it in the language, don't you? Verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed. Or verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. All hope is lost. And you know, when the crew give up hope, things really must be bad. Okay, verse 14. This tempestuous wind, it strikes down from the northeast. They know about it. It's a northeaster. It's got a name. It's too strong to resist. It's too powerful to steer through. Remember, they're a sailing ship. So says Luke, verse 15, we gave way to it. We just had to give in to it, and we were driven along. So they find themselves at the mercy of this hurricane, this northeaster. And it drives them on, drives them past this little island of Corda and beyond. Well, they do what they can. Verse 16, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. It's a little lifeboat that the ship has. And when we read we know that Dr. Luke himself, he's got his hands involved, lending a helping hand to bring this lifeboat on board. But as the ship is driven, and as the waves beat on the hull, can you hear the splitting and the cracking of the timbers? Can you feel the ship shuddering? And they're in danger of being torn apart by the violence of the storm. So they undergird the hull with ropes or cables and then tighten them to hold the timbers firm. This is desperate stuff, isn't it? They're not in control of events. And what's more, verse 17, on this bearing and this speed, they're in danger of being wrecked on the shifting sandbanks of the Syrtis off the coast of North Africa. So they do everything they can to slow down the ship. And as if this wasn't enough, they're taking on water and in danger of sinking. Verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. They need to lighten the ship because the ship is sinking. They're doing anything they can with their own hands to save their skins. Because a sailing ship in the midst of a storm, there's nowhere to hide. They gambled and lost. And it's spelt out, verse 20, isn't it? When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now when all human effort is exhausted and courage has melted and they're at their wits' end, a word from God. Verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" Says the apostle, don't be afraid. Take heart. I have faith in God. It will be exactly as I've been told. Well, verse 27, day 14 of the storm. Can you imagine that? 2 weeks. Extraordinary, isn't it? There's no sun, no stars to steer by. Only darkness, only chaos, only the deep. And the sea has changed and it's become like this great monster. We talk about the roar of the sea. But at last, the sailors sense land. Verse 27. About midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. And they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. So there is land. But how near? How far? And what if the land they sense, what if it's rocks? Verse 29, and fearing that we might run on rocks. And at this speed, if we hit the rocks, the boat will be smashed to pieces. So what do? They slow the ship down, verse 29. They apply the brakes. They lower an anchor. And the anchor bites. And the cables strain. And the ship slows. They drop another anchor. It bites. The cables strain. It slows again. And in fact, they have to drop 4 anchors to slow the ship down. You can see the sort of speed it's been crossing the sea to slow her down in case they crash into the rocks. They're doing everything they can, can't they? And when all is done, all that's left, says Luke, is to pray. Pray for day to come. Well, verse 30, the crew have obviously been talking amongst themselves, and they've made up their minds. They know what's going to happen next. They are going to crash into the rocks, so they're going to make a getaway in the lifeboat. But Paul again steps in. He takes the lead. Verse 31, and he says to the centurion, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." And the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Look at verse 33. Paul again takes the lead. Yes, God will save everyone. But if God ordains the end, he also ordains the means. So some sanctified common sense. Verse 33. Today is the 14th day when you have continued in suspense and without food. So the sense is that they just don't wanted to eat. I mean, no doubt a lot of them would be seasick. But in suspense, it's just been, the experience has been too much, too threatening, too overwhelming. People just haven't felt like eating. Oh, 14 days without food, taking nothing. So says Paul, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. They're all watching. And 275 others follow Paul's example. He puts heart into them. Saying to them, now's not the time to despair. And having eaten their last meal on ship, as it were, they throw the rest of the cargo into the sea. They lighten the ship again. Well, with the new day, as the light comes, land is sighted. It's unfamiliar. They don't recognize it. But what they do see is a bay and a beach. So they can beach the ship. So what do? They cast off the anchors. Now is not the time to be slowed down. Now they need to pick up speed. And they loosen the rudder so now they can steer. And they hoist the sail to the wind. And they drive the ship for the bay, for the shore, and hopefully safety. Again, it's desperate stuff, isn't it? And when it seems that salvation is within their grasp, they strike a reef, verse 41. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground, the bow stuck at the front of the ship and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. So the bow is facing towards the land, the stern is pointing out to the sea. They're stuck fast on this reef, and as the waves come into the shore, they're just pounding the stern of the boat. It's in danger of breaking up. But maybe all is not lost. After all, they're near the shore. They've sighted land. It's there. It's almost within reach. Maybe some who are strong, maybe they could swim for it. But now another crisis. So near and yet so far, because there are prisoners on board. Paul is a prisoner. There are Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers know that they will get the chop if any of the prisoners escape. So they've made a cold calculation. Better to kill the prisoners now. Better the prisoners lose their lives than prisoners escape and we lose our lives. A cold calculation. But verse 43, the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. So now the centurion says, abandon ship. Every man for himself. Those who are strong, those who can swim, jump and swim for the shore. And those of you who can't swim, well, you're not strong swimmers, well, you just have to take your chances. Just grab onto something, anything, and hope for the best. And 276 people jump into the water. And you can imagine some of them, can't you? Some would be fine about it, but some would say, what? I've jumped into that? Go! And they all jump into the water. 276. How many are saved? Verse 44. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. The narrative. So point number two, what's it all about? Why does Luke devote a whole chapter to a sea voyage? I mean, it's a cracking narrative, isn't it? It's a great sea adventure. It's boy's own stuff. Paul the hero. You know, you could make a really good film of this, couldn't you? It is exciting. But why? It's also the first time that Paul's been shipwrecked. 2 Corinthians, he says he's been shipwrecked at least 3 times before. So what is Luke saying? Why here? Why now? Why this long sea voyage? Why the storm? Why the shipwreck? Well, Luke uses language very, very cleverly. And you'll find lots of parallels between his gospel and the book of Acts. They're like two staircases that go around and keep meeting. Two spiral staircases that keep meeting at various points. And in the symmetry of Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, you'll find that there are meeting points between Jesus' crucifixion and Paul's shipwreck. So you'll find that. Some of you may want to look into that. There's clear parallels here between Paul and Jonah. Only, of course, Paul's experience is the reverse of Jonah's experience. And that has redemptive significance. So Jonah is the reluctant evangelist. Paul is the willing evangelist. Jonah refuses to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul is longing to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Jonah is avoiding Nineveh. That's the great city of the day, the great city at the heart of the empire. Paul's eager to go to Rome. That's the great city of the day. Jonah needs a storm to put him back on course. And Paul survives a storm that seeks to knock him off course. And there are lots of other parallels between Paul and Jonah. And some of you may want to look into that. It's not incidental. But perhaps the real story of chapter 27 is the sea. Now, we thought about the sea the other Sunday. So bear with me. Just going to look very briefly at what the Bible says about the sea. So, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So here's this great primeval chaos. The waters, they cover the earth. And what does God do? He forces his will upon the waters. He drives the waters back. He drives back the chaos. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. God makes dry land appear. The dry land is unlike the water. It's firm, stable, it's safe. It makes human life possible. But beyond the dry land, the threat remains. The seas, the deep, the chaos. But the chaos is under God's control, is under his restraint. He set the boundaries. But of course, at the flood, what happens? The waters return. If man refuses to keep his place, then in judgment the waters will not keep their place. If man breaks God's boundaries, then in judgment the waters will break their boundaries. If man wants moral disorder, then in judgment he shall have total disorder. The disorder and chaos of the flood, and the human race perishes except Noah and his family. But after the flood, the Lord drives the waters back, and he restores the order. But the waters are still there. They haven't gone away. They're just contained in the seas. The threat remains. And so becomes the Exodus. Under Moses, the children of Israel are led out of their bondage, their slavery in Egypt. They're heading for the promised land. God's redemptive purposes are ripening, are moving forward. God's saving his people. But as they leave their slavery in Egypt, what's blocking their path? It's the sea, the Red Sea. It's the threatening chaos. So we read Exodus 14, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. It's not just a story, I mean, it's a true story, but it's the way it's described is full of redemptive significance. And the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So again, God, he drives back the waters. And so we read, the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore because of what God, because of course God allows the waters to return when the Egyptians are seeking to make their way through the Red Sea. God can actually turn the threatening chaos to the advantage of his people and use it to destroy the Egyptians. Okay, a generation later, they're on the borders of the Promised Land. They want to go into Canaan. What's blocking their path? What's stopping them from going into Canaan, to the Promised Land? It's the River Jordan, but it's the Jordan in flood. Again, what does the Lord do? He pushes the waters back. And there's dry ground, and the people can cross into the Promised Land. You begin to see what's going on here. How water is described, how the seas are described. They're the threat. They're the chaos. There's the danger always there. But now it's being put not just in terms of life on the planet, but it's being put in redemptive terms. Okay, move on to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is a book about empire, or empires, because it's actually preparing the way for the coming of the empire, the kingdom which will conquer all other kingdoms, the kingdom of God. And Daniel 7, it talks about what stands in the way of the coming kingdom. And what stands in the way of the coming kingdom is four other kingdoms. Four kingdoms which each claim possession of the earth. So the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. And how are those empires pictured? Well, they're pictured as a succession of monsters. And that's another area we could go into and look at. But from where do the monsters emerge? Where do the empires emerge? They emerge from the threatening chaos. I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea. The threat to the kingdom is coming from out of the sea. The threatening chaos. Okay, let's go right. Let's go to Revelation. Revelation 13. Because now the kingdom has come. The empire of Christ is here. The king has come. The empire is advancing. But its progress is being resisted. Because now another monster, in fact, it was spoken of in Daniel, it's the last of the monsters, this great beast, this empire. It's all about the Roman Empire. And from where does this empire, where does this beast emerge? And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, Revelation 13, with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. Comes out of the sea. And we could go on. We're just simply grabbing strands of scripture. They're all over the place. So what does the sea represent? Well, it represents the threatening chaos. It represents the powerful destructive forces which would sweep life from this planet. But then it moves into a whole redemptive dynamic. And they become the threatening waters which threaten to resist the kingdom of God and to sweep away the church. And so in Scripture, the sea becomes identified with Satan's activity. If the sea is a monster, and we talk about the roaring of the sea, it becomes identified with the monster himself, with the serpent, the dragon, Satan. He becomes identified with the deep, because he's the master of the chaos, threatening the church. That's why in Revelation chapter 12, we read the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the church to sweep her away like a flood. Pulling on all this imagery. And so when the psalmist talks about the crossing of the Red Sea, he speaks of it very much in these terms. Okay, there's the Red Sea, but it's spoken of in terms of the, the monster of the sea, Satan himself. So listen how it's talked about. You divide, this is Psalm 74, you divided the sea by your might. Okay, that's the crossing of the Red Sea. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. Leviathan's the great sea monster. So a literal sea was divided. The Red Sea was divided. They crossed the Red Sea. But the real story is that what was thwarted on that day was not some waters being pushed back and the sea being divided. What was really being thwarted was a monstrous satanic scheme to overthrow the Exodus. God defeats Satan's attempts to block the Exodus. He's the real monster. He's the real sea monster. And God cuts off his head. Okay, it's poetry. It's the way the language works, isn't it? It's taking us into new realms of thought. Okay, so when we go back to Luke, and he gives us an extended narrative about a violently storm-tossed sea, all this imagery is feeding into it. It was a real sea that was violently storm-tossed, but he's spending so much time upon it because he's feeding in all that the scripture says about the sea. Paul is off to Rome to preach the gospel. But who is the one who wants to throw him off course, to stop him from getting to Rome, and if possible to kill, destroy Paul and drown him in the sea? Satan himself. Well, of course, God has the last word. Paul will get to Rome. We sang Psalm 93. Why do we sing Psalm 93? Well, I hope you looked at the words. There's a lot to say about floods. At the flood, Psalm 93, the monster roared, okay? I mean, the sea roars, doesn't it? We use that language. The monster roared. But, says the psalmist, Psalm 93, there's a voice which is mightier than the thunder of the waters. So Psalm 93, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. And then it says, your decrees are very trustworthy. So louder, higher, mightier than the voice of the threatening chaos is the word of God. The promises of God. God always has the last word. His kingdom will come. That's why when the Lord himself entered this world and he was seated on a boat with his disciples and that storm came on the Sea of Galilee and the disciples are feeling they're going to drown, it's all up for them, the threatening chaos, he only has to say, peace, be still. And there's a great calm. He's Lord of the floods, Lord of the chaos, Lord over it. And the monster is silenced. That's why when Jesus walks on the water, I mean, what's going on? It's not like Jesus is sort of balancing on the waves. Under his feet, the threatening chaos becomes solid, safe, firm, becomes the crystal sea. Preaching to us all the time, isn't it? If the monster roars, if the floods lift up their roaring, then on high the Lord is mightier still. And of course, one day, the domain of Satan, okay, he's the great sea monster behind it all, the Lord of the chaos, the threatening chaos. One day those powerful destructive forces which would destroy God's people, which would destroy the church, one day they will be banished forever. Because what do we read in Revelation? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. You ever wonder why it says that? No more sea. People think, oh, I like the sea. Well, you like it from the shore. And for a few steps out. no more sea, because the threatening chaos, the domain of Satan, will be gone forever. So going back to this sea voyage, a terrible storm, this incredible tempest, and the ship is just a little lonely ship in the grip of this great monster. 14 days, no light of the sun, nothing. And the monster roars. See, it's representing everything that's opposing the coming of the kingdom, the coming of God's kingdom. It represents supremely Satan himself. But will it succeed in stopping Paul from preaching the gospel to Caesar himself? No. Because God himself will have the last word. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So it looks like Paul had been praying for them. Verse 44, and so it was, all were brought safely to land. So to point number three, let's apply this to ourselves. Chapter 27. What do we see? Well, we see a violent, storm-tossed sea. We see a ship out of control. The threatening chaos. Desperate measures. Despairing hearts. Will they drown in the darkness? Or maybe when land is within in touching distance almost, will they die by the sword? And there's hunger, fear, cold, wet, a deceitful crew. And in the end, a leap into the deep and clinging for dear life on whatever they can find. That's what we see, isn't it? But what else do we see? We see that God is in perfect control. At one level, they're saved by the skin of their teeth. At another level, verse 34, not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And both are true. Yes, God is in perfect control, but that doesn't mean plain sailing. Yes, God's voice does prevail, but that doesn't mean you won't hear the roaring of the monster. And what about the what ifs? What if we'd never put out for sea? What if the sailors had never sensed land? What if they got away in the boat? What if the centurion hadn't, at that last moment, stopped them from killing Paul and the others? What if? But the what ifs never happened, did they? Because however terrifying the sea monster, God is in control. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Might be all you hear, the roaring of the floods, the chaos. It's coming for you, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. So, Christian friend, this morning, are you caught in a storm? Do you feel that you're in the grip of powerful, destructive forces? Is Satan out to destroy you? To wreck you? Are you surrounded like a sea voyage by darkness and dangers and destruction? And you're cold and wet and hungry and scared. And you're being asked to trust the Lord, to stand on every promise of his word, but you haven't seen the sun or stars for many days. There has been no light in your firmament. And the tempest is unrelenting. And there's been no let up. Are you this morning violently storm-tossed? And maybe you've been troubled by the deceit of others, just like those crewmen who were trying to slip away. Or maybe you've been troubled by the wickedness of others. Can you imagine it? They've been 14 days together through all these travails, and then at the end of it all, these soldiers in a very cold way say, well, yeah, I know we've been sharing all these troubles together, but now we're going to execute you. It's a cold calculation, isn't it? Have you found that? People that you felt you were with, you were together, united, friends, and they've made cold calculations. And it seems wicked. And are you being asked to leap into the churning waters and all you've got is a promise from God that he will keep you safe? Maybe it's illness or a troubled marriage. Maybe it's a child who's breaking your heart. Trouble at work. Depression. Weariness. Despondency. Maybe it's just that sense of a loss of all hope. That awful feeling in the pit of your stomach. Your head's gone down. You can see no way out of this. There is no solution. It's just gone on and on and on. You've given up. Or maybe there's just a deep unease. Maybe it's money worries. Maybe it's just everything at once. It's nothing big, but it's everything. And it's the threatening chaos. And behind it all, there are satanic beatings. And then your mind becomes crowded with the what ifs. What if this? What if that? What if this happens? What if that happens? And so somehow there are lots of options out there. And it's all random and chaotic. And any one of them could come out of the darkness and seize you. Christian friend, are you afraid of drowning in the darkness and the chaos? Maybe you've moved beyond afraid of drowning. Maybe you feel this morning, I am drowning. I am drowning. And this great sea monster is roaring. And I can hear nothing else other than the roar of the monster. The roar of the storm. I can hear nothing else. This week there's been a feeding frenzy on the internet over an audio clip. It's a very divisive audio clip. When it's played, some people hear Laurel and others hear Yanny. Well, if you listen to it, we listen to it. My wife could hear Yanny, the rest of us heard Laurel. Which is it? Is it Laurel or is it Yanny? It's actually both sounds. Both sounds are present. Both sounds are present, but there are different frequencies. So if your ear is tuning into a low frequency, you'll hear the word Laurel. And if your ear is tuning into a higher frequency, I'm told your hearing is better, you'll hear the word Yanny. Both sounds are present, but there are different frequencies. So you only hear one sound. Interesting, isn't it? Two voices at the same time, but sometimes we only hear one of them. When the storm is raging, there are two voices. There are two sounds. There is the roar of the sea. And there is the voice of the Lord. And sometimes, Christian friend, in our distress, we only hear the roar of the sea. That's all we're tuning into. All we're aware of, and we're caught in the storm, and we're losing hope, and that's all I can hear, and maybe that's exactly where you are today. But today, if you only hear the sea, does that mean the voice of the Lord is silent? Does that mean his promise isn't true? You see, if you can only pick up the frequency, you'd also hear the voice of the Lord. And his voice always prevails. Not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And so it was, all were brought safely to land. There's a great hymn, isn't there, of Cooper's. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Jesus still walks on the water. And under his feet, the water becomes solid. It becomes the crystal sea. And if today the waves are boisterous, then look to him. And if today you feel yourself sinking, I'm drowning, well then, like Peter, cry to him, Lord, save me. And he will hold you and never, ever let you go. And perhaps he'll say to you, as he once said to Peter, but kindly, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Remember, he is Lord over the sea. However loud the sound of the roar of the waters, the Lord on high is mightier still. And what was the greatest storm of all? It was the cross, where Jesus does drown in the darkness and chaos of death. And we might wonder, has the great sea monster, has Satan himself triumphed? Well, when wickedness did its worst and crucified the Son of God, God used that very event to defeat wickedness. If the serpent had not struck at Christ's heel, his head would not have been crushed. You see, the very waters they so feared, in the end, it was those waters that brought them safely to the shore. And so it was, they were all brought safely to the land. The very waters, Christian friend, that today overwhelm us, the Lord will use them to bring us safely to glory. Do you see what it says? It says, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the great truth that you are mightier still than the sound of many waters and the threatening chaos. We thank you that the wind and the waves still know your voice. We thank you that you spoke to that sea storm and a great calm descended. Lord, we have thought about these things this morning, and on a sunny day, a beautiful spring day, and having heard these things, Lord, we feel they get clearer in our minds and we begin to understand. But Lord, we then know we will go from here and we will go back to some of the things that trouble us and break our hearts and wound us. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us against the sound and roaring of the sea to hear your voice, to hear it so clearly. For Lord, to it be branded upon our hearts, as it were, and that we would therefore stand on every promise of your word, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.